We got Baxter Press, Intro to Trinity, October the, whatever, 24th. And I've made a few opening comments already. But anyway, I was talking about the intellectual approach, maybe, if you want to call it the mental approach, the thinking approach that Presbyterians resort to. Words are important. And so, and I think even more so today, but there may be some chronological snobbery that things are different now than they ever were. I'm not so sure that's true. Words have always been important, but I think they're particularly important today because we are bombarded with messages throughout the day. And the words that they use, we may think we know, but the words don't always mean the same thing. So I want to call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll read it, verses 3 through 5. This is Paul, and he's defending his ministry. And you recall from Acts, Paul would go around to these different synagogues, and in several places in Acts, it will say, and as was their custom, they went into the synagogue and argued with the people there. Argue, meaning not fuss with each other, but argue from the standpoint of make a case for what you believe. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul's defending his ministry. In verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now that sounds like he's going around zapping people, or God is zapping people in some way. But listen what he says next. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So my point there is there's a lot of talk there about knowledge and thinking and an argument. And so to me, that is pretty good instruction that we ought to be careful about how we go about understanding God and what he's revealed to us. And you'll find that in this church. And if you don't, say something to me. If you've been here at any length of time, you probably heard Alan say something about feelings. Well, that's what he's talking about. It's not good enough to have feelings about something. We need to have a good reason to believe what we believe, and we believe that we have that. So with that, I'll catch my breath. Thank you for being here. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your church. This is your church. And through your grace and by your grace, you've brought us together in your church and to worship you, to learn about you, to give you glory. And we pray that everything that we do today will do that, will be to your glory. And would you help us as we proclaim Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So let me hear a little bit about you, maybe what brought you here, and a little bit about what your church background is, so I know kind of how to steer some of this. Let's start back here.
Good morning, Ms. Price. We've met you once or twice, but we moved here about a year ago. Came over from Seguin. We're coming from the Lutheran church over there.
Okay.
And, so there's a lot of similarities here, but this is kind of what's grounded us in this area. We've tried a few options, and so we're kind of excited to, I think, learn and get a little bit more in depth.
Yeah. Well, grew up in West Texas in the Presbyterian church. My wife, we didn't make it today, grew up in the Methodist church. We met at a Methodist university and bounced around a couple different places in the state. Moved here in 2019 from Midland. We were members of the Presbyterian First Pres in Midland.
Okay.
And while we were in Hondo, attended First Pres San Antonio.
Okay.
And kind of gravitated towards the PCA as I learned more about the divisions in the Presbyterian Church and kind of the splits, and which was something that didn't come up in West Texas, where you had a Presbyterian church,
that's true.
A Baptist church, and a Baptist church. So we were drawn here and tried several other in the area and kept gravitating back towards Trinity.
Wonderful.
So I started out Methodist. Vanessa was Catholic. When we came to the States, we kind of said, well, I said, that's fine, we can go to the Catholic Church. And over time, you know, when we come out here, we started off in St. Peter's, and then we started to go around. I think the more that we sort of listened to MacArthur and Vody's sermons, that was what we were searching for. And I think that's kind of led us to where we are today, that expository type teaching. And, you know, as we've come to Trinity, we're starting to see that, and that's what attracted us to Trinity.
Wonderful.
Hi, good morning. I'm Erin Lutz. My husband Daniel is not here because we're still not by choice, but living separately until he can move here.
Oh. Okay.
We just moved this summer.
From
Hawaii.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, so we're coming from a PCA church there.
That's
my husband served as an elder for, I think, about 4 years at that church. I grew up in the PCA,
okay.
And he grew up Methodist, and I went to Covenant College, so like fully ingrained. Went on the mission field with MTW.
I should give you a walk for the day, probably.
No, but this is so good for me to come back and just have the refresher. And it's, I think a lot of times you have it in your head, and then I forget how to articulate what I believe. So this has been really good.
I'm Suzanne, and grew up in the Methodist Church,
okay.
And after that, then went to community churches.
Okay. Carolyn?
I'm Carolyn. I've been a Methodist all my life until 10 years ago when I became a member of the Presbyterian Church in Oregon.
Okay.
And then I attended here before I moved to Oregon, and I'm back, so.
Oh, wonderful.
Drew, Shannon, and Jackson. I grew up Catholic. She grew up Baptist for the last 20 plus years we've been in the Presbyterian Church, and we're a letter transfer from Christ Church out of San Antonio.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Good. Well, so what we have to say today won't be entirely new to probably any of you. I would encourage you, if you have any questions or misgivings about anything, it'd be a great time to bring it up. I'll go ahead and put in my plug now. Sitting on the session, which is what we call the elders when they get together, we see people come through this class, and in a year or two, maybe they leave for whatever reason. Doesn't happen a lot, and so I don't want to paint a picture of a lot of turnover. It's not that. But the reason whenever we hear about people leaving is every once in a while is that they didn't meet anybody or just didn't make a connection. The best way to make a connection is to come to Christian education classes, which happens during both services, and the subjects vary, and so pick one of those. I really do want to encourage you to do that. If you've gone to Sunday school all your life, it can be kind of ho-hum. What I found here and what people tell me and I've heard just as recently as last week or the week before is that Sunday school, what we call Christian education here, is pretty deep. We can get into some stuff. I've been teaching the last several weeks on the attributes of God. That is kind of up there and kind of an abstract concept. But you know, it for me, and studying it and preparing for that, just throughout my week and my daily Bible reading, understanding a little bit about what God's like, his attributes, helped me in that. And so it made a difference in this abstract idea that Paul may have been talking about into something more livable each day that I could tell was happening. And so I want to encourage you to do that, and plus you'll meet people. The other thing we do here, and we don't say a whole lot about it, is spur groups. I would encourage you to get with a spur group. That's where you'll really make a connection. Now, if you go to a spur group, and you can sign up on the website, go to a spur group and find that the mix is not quite suitable to you, it's fine. Nobody's upset if you decide to try another one. And they meet at different times, and so, you know, maybe you got choices in the times that you have openings. Maybe it's more limited, I don't know. I would encourage you to find one of those, though, because it's usually 8 to maybe 12, 15 people at the most. In a more intimate setting, different groups do different things. Our group reviews the sermon that Sunday and discusses it and talks about the application of it. And other groups will pick a book and work through a book. Whatever those groups are doing, that comes to the session first and we approve, so that hopefully you don't have somebody, hopefully we don't have somebody out teaching some book that is kind of off the reservation, you might say. So, because this stuff's important to us. It's important to you, and we care about you. And probably the biggest reason that we care about you is because we know what a difference it's made in our own life. And so we want to see it make a difference in your life, that church is not something you just come to do because you're a good citizen or whatever, or you ought to. We don't mind you coming for that reason, but we really do want it to be meaningful to you. And so if you ever have any concerns, talk to any of the elders. They're more than happy to listen to you, work with you. Maybe you got a good idea, maybe you missed why we're doing something. Hopefully that's what we're doing here, is kind of telling you why we do what we do. So any questions or comments at this point? All right. Well, I'm going to, you recall, Jesus, whenever he was calling his, or talking to his disciples, and Thomas, you know, Jesus said, "You know where I'm going," etc., etc. And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And you know what Jesus' response was, in essence: "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that's what Trinity's mission is. That's what we want to do. So we're not looking to entertain people. We're looking to educate people and care for people. And in that connection, we came up with the Trinity's core values. Has anybody gone over that yet with you? Good, because that's what I understood I was supposed to do today. So, you'll take one, pass it around. Just want to, and if you need a reminder, right outside this door on the wall are our core values in a little bit more condensed form. But before we do that, I want to play a little video of Alan explaining a little bit about the church. And I apologize for, I don't know what's going to come up on the screen when I turn this on. I hope it's not too offensive. Like I said, oh, come on. This worked while ago. And get to play. Mm-hmm. for heaven's sake.
John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6 reads this way. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This passage speaks to the fact that Christianity is the only way of salvation, that through Jesus Christ alone, we are saved by faith in Him. We reject the idea that all faiths lead to God. We understand that it is only through Jesus Christ that a person can be forgiven and experience the salvation that the Bible talks about. So John 14:6 speaks to the exclusivity of Christ. He is the only Savior. And as well, it speaks about how Jesus is the way. He is the way, and what that means is it is the way to salvation, but Jesus is also the way to live. He shows us by example the ethics, the morals that are perfect, that because He is God Himself in the flesh. So Jesus is the way. He is also the truth. Now, we live in a postmodern age, and what that means is, in short, is that people make up whatever they want to believe. We reject postmodernism here at this church and instead understand that truth is revealed by God in the Scripture. Jesus' incarnation is one of the ways this truth is revealed. For as we gaze on Christ through the Scriptures, we get to learn and know the truth about who God is, the truth about our own sin dilemma, and the truth about how Christ has rescued those who have faith in Him. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and He is the life. To say that Jesus is the life means that life in Him is the only place where true life can be found. That by having faith in Him, Christians experience, whether we are seen as blessed or not by our culture or society or by those around us, Christians experience what true life is about. Being a Christian is the greatest decision a person can ever make. And it leads to a kind of fulfillment and purpose this world can never know or fathom. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And our church mission statement, proclaiming Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, is a way of articulating our passion for communicating about our Savior. And in short, it's a way of understanding how all of life is found in Christ alone. As we continue in this journey of getting to know the church.
Okay, so in the way that we try to work this out is the core values. And just to kind of quickly go through those, the kingdom living, based from Matthew 5, as noted there, we endeavor to live with humility and courageous commitment to Christ. We recognize that we're sinners and model repentance in our daily living that we might reflect the priorities of God's kingdom, consistent with being followers of Christ. Healthy relationships. We believe that our lives should be marked by trust, integrity, and transparency. The end result will be a community of people reconciled to each other and to God by relating in a healthy manner with each other, with the Burney community, and with God. We will give Him glory. What we do, authentic worship, which you've experienced, our worship is passionate and involves fervent participation. Not if you go to one of those churches where they have a lot of loud music and smoke and mirrors and lights and all that. They would call that fervent and passionate. For me, well, I experience fervency and passion whenever we worship, because we're worshiping our God and not calling attention to ourselves, but hopefully to God. So that is the authentic worship that we're interested in. We're mindful of God's presence, and the worship is our primary calling. All of our life is an offering of worship to our worthy God. Christ-centered teaching and preaching. Our aim in teaching and preaching is to point to the sufficiency of Christ in salvation and sanctification, and we desire the practical outworking and application of scriptural truth rather than merely accumulation of information. And we see a difference in knowing God and knowing about God. You'll recall from, well, unfortunately, as I hinted at, a incident in my life caused me to re-examine and deepen my relationship with God. And if you have a deepened relationship with God, if that comes about in your life, it's probably going to be because of some difficulty that was involved. Recall what happened, what Job's position was. Job was never told why he experienced what he experienced. We see that, but he didn't. But in Job 42, he said, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear. That's what we get every week when we kind of come, and I'm not discounting the Holy Spirit enlivening that to our hearts, because He certainly does that. But it's one thing to hear about God. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So when somebody says they know the Lord, there's the knowing, the intellectual knowledge of God. Even Satan knows that. And then there's the knowing, where you experience Him in your life, and it makes a difference in your life. And that's what we want to get to in our teaching and our preaching here. And then community outreach. Communicate the life-transforming truth of the gospel to any who will listen, so that the church's demographic reflect the community God's called us to serve. So those are our values and what we're looking to do. And so with that, we're going to turn a little bit to Reformed theology. Most of you, it sounded like by now, I've kind of begun to have a pretty good handle on that, but I do want, because that's all I've got to say today, is about the Reformed theology, the nature of it. You got a taste of that apparently from Mike last week. We're going to go into a slightly different area, but when we talk about a Reformed church, you know what that is? You know what we're talking about? We're talking about that understanding of the Bible and Scripture and salvation that came about during the Reformation in the 16th century, primarily Martin Luther and John Calvin. As you recall, that was a movement within the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Luther didn't mean to start a new church. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. It didn't work out quite that way, but we'll come back to that in just a minute. But Reformed churches are going to believe in what are called the five sole or solas, and that's, you'll hear it said, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So the first sola is sola scriptura, the authority of the Scriptures, and so nothing else is above that. In the Catholic Church, the difference there was they also added alongside that the tradition of the Church, and that was a big point of disagreement. Not so here. Sola fide, faith alone, Romans 3:28 and Romans 1:17 talks about faith being what saves. So la gratia is through grace alone. And this is where, if you're Methodist, Baptist, you probably kind of rub up against this. It's nothing you did. We don't talk much about deciding for Christ as you would hear in a Baptist church, for instance. Yes, you decided Christ, but you didn't do that. God, by His grace calling you, brought you to that point. And so it's by His grace that you're saved, not of works. Sola Christus, Christ alone is who saves. We don't look to priests or any other order. We do have leaders in the church for the purpose of organizing the church and carrying forward the work of the church. But Christ is who we look to. And why? For His glory alone. He alone understands why He set all this into motion. We can talk about that, and we do talk about that. But in the end, it was because of His action. He decided to do what He did, and He does that. All of this is wrapped up. I used to think, wouldn't it be really cool if we... And I'm going to write down someday what I believe. And then as I come to understand something about the Reformed Church, and I like to call it Orthodox Christianity. This is what people have taught and believed since the 16th century on. And it wasn't my experience in my church. You know, it was like it all got started in 1920 or something like that, you know. So it's great comfort to me to know that there was a great history behind the church. And the more I learned about church history, the more interesting and wonderful it was. And then I finally figured out what they were talking about when they talk about the Westminster Confession. I don't know if you've made yourself familiar with this or not, but this is the real deal right here. And lays it out in excruciating detail and care for the language that's being used. So we'll get you one of these. If you don't have one, just let us know and we'll get that to you. We care about this. I mean, this is not just something that sits on a shelf somewhere, but you'll hear it referred to oftentimes, and it underlies what we preach and teach here. And we'll often refer to Westminster chapter whatever, paragraph whatever. It's a good book. That's what we mean by creeds and confessions, not something that we made up on the fly, but that's what we believe, and we confess that. And you're familiar with various confessions in the church. And like last Sunday, if you were here, we confessed, I think it was the Nicene Creed. And those are important to us because it calls us back to our heritage and the solidity that underlies what we're doing here. I was talking about Martin Luther and John Calvin. There was another guy came along after John Calvin. His name was Jacob Arminius. And he didn't quite go along with what John Calvin was teaching. And so he wrote up this document called Five Remonstrances, things that he didn't agree with that John Calvin was teaching. And you may be familiar with the term Arminian versus Reformed. Mm-hmm. Well, if you're Baptist and Methodist, you're Arminian. And so that says that man has something to do with his salvation. The Reformed Church, recall what I said a while ago, was Christ, faith alone and Christ alone, grace alone. And I'm not saying that the right way, am I? I'm not saying it in the right order.
I wasn't critiquing your order. I don't know that I could get it in the right order either.
That was one thing I kept trying to drill into my mind as I was trying to get my head around all this.
Say it in front of a Latin teacher.
Oh, right. So, John Calvin then, or the Calvinists, and just to get that on the table, we're Calvinists here. And that can scare some people. It scared me. It took me a while to work through that. You've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, Tulip.
Yes.
Well, they didn't make that up because they thought it was cool. they were responding to Jacob Arminius and what he was teaching. And so that kind of developed into the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip. And we're going to talk about tulip this morning. This is not something that underlies what we teach and preach here, but it's not the focus of our teaching. We don't make up, we're not going to beat you over the head with Calvinism. We know it to be true, and so we're going to work out how we do church here based on that truth and understanding. And another thing I've appreciated as I've came into this church, this community, the PCA, but I think it's true of our church, at least I know it to be true of our church because I've seen it and experienced it. The pastor and nobody else is sitting here looking at people and trying to check off, you know, if they're toeing the line on the creeds, the confessions, the doctrines, what we call the doctrines of grace, tulip. We're not checking that off. Why? Well, if we believe that salvation is a work of God, then God's got that all under control. And you may be here today, and maybe you're trying to get your head around this, and you're not sure, and I don't know, maybe some reason something happens and you decide, it's not the church for me, I'll go somewhere else. Fine. I mean, we hate to see you go because we would like to minister to you. But we understand that that's God's work in your life, and he's going to bring you about in whatever way is appropriate for you. And perhaps you'll come back one day or you'll go to another church. Our hope is that you come back, of course. But what I'm saying is we're not trying to go to church for the purpose of going to church. We're just trying to proclaim Jesus as the way, the truth, the life. And different people are in different stages and different places. And that message will land. And maybe it's not quite time for that message to land on somebody else. So I'm saying that if you want to be a member of this church, you don't have to tick all these boxes. You're seeking the God. You're where you are. God's bringing you along. You're welcome here. And now, if you're going to serve as an officer in church, different story, different conversation, but you understand that. We believe that God should be glorified through the increase of repentance, growth of faith, and increased conformity to Christ. And this is important, not to be eclipsed by zeal for anything else. So if you're looking to this church to get on a political bandwagon with you, you'll be by yourself. That's not what we exist for. Because if God is working in your life and you're developing and coming into a deeper relationship with God, he will order your thinking rightly and your actions rightly. And so we don't have to get worked up about that. We need to proclaim the truth and give you knowledge and understanding and walk along beside you and help you with that. It's what we want to do. Any questions at this point? 15 minutes for the doctrines of grace. If you're still trying to work through doctrines of grace, excellent book. Richard Phillips helped me a lot along the way. It's a pretty short book, 100 pages, 90 pages, and it lays out tulip, the doctrines of grace, and a pretty nice, helpful understanding. So yeah, you're welcome to look at that later. So tulip. The T, anybody tell me what that's for? And we'll go through these quickly because you've been around, sounds like a little
total,
bit.
Total depravity.
Total depravity. Well, that sounds like a scary word. A bunch of crazy people running around. Well, we kind of are. And again, these, talking about Calvinism, this is not just something somebody dreamed up. This comes out of the Bible. And so in Romans 3, it says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And as I heard a pastor say once, said, I'm not talking about them. You are those people. We're the ones that he's talking about there. And so we've all sinned and come short. It's not that we're worthless. We're made in the image of God. We know that. But we're unable to come to God on our own. And so that, we just will not choose God. It's against our nature to do it. Yes, we have free will, but we just won't do it. What are we to do? Well, we're in moral and spiritual bondage, but God is greater than that. And then that brings us to unconditional election, the U in TULIP. And here we're talking about predestination. That should not scare us. It's throughout the Bible, from first to last. It's there. You just, like I did, read around it for so many years. A lengthy passage here a little bit, but from Romans 9. And this is just one example. You can think of others. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. It is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So this was not invented by Augustine or John Calvin. This was revealed by God as a description of the way he interacts with creation. Before I understood this, I used to read around those verses, say, well, those are special cases. But they're not. Those were ordinary people. And as you read through the scriptures, you see that pattern over and over. Even in those who are not followers of Christ, you recall Cyrus, who was the king of the Chaldeans or the whichever. Isaiah talks about him being born and his name being Cyrus before he was even born. And for the purpose of performing God's will as judgment against the children of Israel. For that purpose alone. And the scripture even says there, he didn't know he was doing this, but he did it because God directed him to do that. All of that, you know, the common objection, well, it's not fair. Well, it's in a context of mercy. None of us deserve to be saved. But in his mercy, he does choose to save some. And those who don't, or who aren't, they got exactly what they wanted. It would, in some ways, be hell for them to make them go to church and serve God because they didn't want anything to do with God in the first place. And God says, okay. don't have time to get into that further. Limited atonement, something we don't talk about a lot, but and we don't have time to go into this. It's an interesting study, and we have had a Sunday school class on this, so maybe we will again someday. A limited atonement says that Christ sacrificed on the cross atoned for the sins of the elect, not for everybody. And an easy way to reason through that in my mind was that if God had atoned for the everybody, then everybody would come to Christ. And we know that's not the case. And so we can read around that and try to explain it away, or we can back up and say, what's really going on here? The problem language comes about whenever there's, you know, Bible verses that people will come up with, say that, well, he died for the sins of the world. Well, if you read into that, those scriptures pretty carefully and understand the use of the term world, as a for instance, this is just one of the scriptures, then you will find that this idea of limited atonement does not go against what the Bible is teaching there. There's a particular way that they're using the word world there. So again, we don't have time to go into that, but this was new to me, quite new to me. I'd heard of predestination. I finally got my head around that. Limited atonement, I didn't really think about and come into contact with until I taught the Sunday school class on it. And that was interesting. We, the elect, are the objects of his atoning worth, his atoning work. And if we come to understand that, God gives us that assurance in our hearts, it is great assurance. If Christ atoned for my sins, then the gospel, that is the essence of the gospel then. It's not so that I can be saved, if I choose to be saved. He elected me, he saved me, his atonement was for my sins. That is great assurance, particularly on those days when you don't feel like a saint at all, even though the Bible says that's exactly what you are. If you look, something that I discovered along the way, whenever Paul addresses the church as saints, he's saying that in the present tense. It's what we use the term indicatives and imperatives. A lot of what I read in the New Testament was I read as imperatives. This is what I ought to be. And it wasn't until I started digging into this that I realized, no, it says, this is saying what we are. This is indicating to us who we are and not what we can be, so or ought to be, the imperative side, but what we are, the indicative, that indicates what we are, what our relationship is. Again, mind-blowing to me. That was the L in TULIP. Irresistible grace is the I. You recall when Matthew was called? Jesus calls Matthew, and you probably got the story better than I do. I didn't brush up on it. But he was surprised, and Jesus said, no, I saw you, and I called you. And that calling can kind of be, well, what's that look like? Well, I think a good way to think about that is wooing. And so whenever you became interested in your spouse back in the day, you didn't call her, hey, come be my girlfriend. You wooed her. And, you know, in some ways, maybe you didn't. That was probably not a conscious decision. Oh, I'm going to woo Alice. That was something that, you know, as I look back now in the providence of God, I see that that was intended. And, you know, so where's the free will in that? That's kind of what I'm getting at. You know, sometimes you wind up doing things not because you chose to, you just did. And sometimes they're good things, sometimes they're bad things, but there's a strong case for free will. But if you read Martin Luther, you'll find that he doesn't, you can't rely on your will. That's what I'm saying. So there is this irresistible grace of God calling you. You couldn't come to Christ with that old heart because it just doesn't want to go there. Would never choose that. But he says, in Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He gives us a new heart that enables us then to respond to his wooing. And in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And who does that glorify? Well, that glorifies God, not the man. That is the essence of the good news. And we like to, and you'll hear Alan say this maybe every once in a while, grace, not grind. So before I was grinding through my faith, but then I came to understand the true nature of grace and rest in that. The P in TULIP, perseverance of the saints. Philippians 1, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion all at the day of Jesus Christ. So we will persevere to the end, persevering in faith and obedience to Christ as we look to God, not to self. Romans 11 says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So you're going to make it. Stay in the Word. Avail yourselves the means of grace, prayer, preaching of the Word, Lord's table. These are important to this. You recall in the children of Israel all throughout the Pentateuch on that, always being called, remember, 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 remember. This is how we remember through these means of grace that enrich us each time we come together. So people don't sit around and think about TULIP and that's how they, how all this happened. We do come to realize that we're depraved, we need salvation. His grace leads us toward faith. We trust in the efficacy of the atoning death of Christ. We choose Christ, as we like to think. And then we discover that behind all of that was the unconditional election of God and him working all of this out in our lives. So we rest in his electing grace to give strength and the will to persevere. And this, all of this, we call soteriology, how salvation works. God's going to save you if you have faith in him and his work, his atoning death, without understanding a thing about soteriology. But when we stand back and we look at the enormity of what God's done, then we rest in that. And what gives me great assurance each and every day, this is the Lord's doing. And if the Lord is doing it, he doesn't fail. He's never failed yet. He's not going to fail. And so he will bring it about. He will get the glory. Made it. Any questions? Any thoughts about any of that? See me later if you want to, but...
I love this, but sometimes I've read people, you know, the comments that people have against Calvinism is that, well, you know, almost that there's an arrogance now, we're the elect, so, which, I mean, the way you describe it, it's not at all, but so how have they gotten that sort of reputation of kind of, we're lording it over people that we're the elect?
I don't know of a true Calvinist who does that. I mean, because, and there are probably, yeah, I guess there are probably people out there. Well, one, they're people. Still sinners.
I put the privacy
on. Yeah. So there's that. And so don't blame God for something that people do. It's kind of one way I respond to that. The other one is, I think there's an element of conviction going on. So they're looking for some kind of excuse or fighting back against this idea. Wait a minute. Why? Because we want to be our own little God. We want to be our own little king. That's been the problem all along. And it expresses itself day in and day out in a thousand different little ways. And I think when somebody confronts that, they're looking for a reason to kind of hit back at it. Because if you understand grace, there is no place for arrogance or any of that. And another objection could be, so well, why pray? I mean, if God's got all this worked out, what's the deal? You know, well, He uses means to accomplish, whether it's Cyrus or Moses. God uses means to accomplish what he wants to do in the world, and he told us to pray. So, if for no other reason, pray. But those are the ways that God, things that God uses to bring about what he wants to do. And in the case of prayer, for instance, does God is not powerless until we pray. The praying's for your good and your obedience and to do what he said. Send a missionary to some other land? Sure, he told us to do that. That's his means of doing that, so we do that. But not in any kind of arrogant way. If you really get in a quiet place sometime and this really weighs in on you that God chose me, it's devastating. You can't raise yourself up against that. And so people are people. They're going to misrepresent maybe what they know sometimes. And Reformed folks, whenever they get into all this, they can start, because that's all they want to talk about. And so it sounds arrogant. I know my friends back in Lubbock who've never asked me why I changed churches. I would try to introduce some of these concepts in our small group, and they would always say, well, thanks to you, you're so smart. And I was probably not the best representative. I'm not that smart, and so I just was joying in the understanding, and I want them to have that joy. So anyway, good point. Yeah. Anything else? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for bringing us here in your providence and your grace together to look at your atoning work for us and give you glory for that, and pray that we will not misrepresent you in any way, and that our hearts would be toward you at all times, and give us a compassion and a heart for people and those that are in our lives. We know you to be the way, the truth, the life, and let us portray that in everything that we do, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.